tonight. This is good. I'm eating pizza and talking with Joel, and we're just having a good time here. So sorry about that. Well, thank you very much for this one more opportunity to share the Word of God with you and to look into it together tonight. Is that going to be okay the way I have that set? Is that okay? Good? Okay. I do appreciate so much the opportunity of being here. Pastor, thank you so much. I appreciate the invitation, and for each of you here in the church, it's good to see the Deckerts again and Grant again and so many that I have known before, and to make many new friends. And I thank you for inviting me and for this opportunity. It has been a blessing for me. You are, as we were just talking before I came in here, you are, I'm sensing, a very fellowshipping church, and a very a church that loves to get together and have fellowship around the Word of God, and have fellowship around the table, and just enjoy each other's company. And you don't just run away at night when it's over either. I mean, I'm impressed how people talk and the buzz. It's always good. As an interim pastor, sometimes we would come into churches and there would be no buzz at all there. I mean, it was just people would vamoose after church. And when that buzz started to develop, and it's such a good thing. And I thank God for the fellowship that I sense here. One other thing I just want to commend you on, and that is your interest in the Word of God. You know, you've heard me, this will be the sixth time, I'm not a flashy preacher or anything like that. I try to share the Word of God the best I can, but I really do appreciate people's interest in coming to just hear the Word of God and study it together and ask questions. And so I like that very much about your church, and I know you are interested in Scripture, and I know you're open to learn and to ask questions and to interact with each other too. And I appreciate your leadership and that spirit here in the church. Well, tonight I'd like to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I think that everyone has a handout. That appreciate Ray taking care of that for us. And I want to look at a passage that is, I just like this short paragraph. It's, I guess, about eight verses we're going to look at tonight, verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. And it is a new section in the book that begins in chapter 4, verse 12. You can see it there in verse 12, the first word, beloved. And he uses that word to introduce the two, the second and the third sections of the book. So I've put an outline there, which I think was in the Sunday school handout Sunday morning, but we are, the first main section of the book, 1:13 to 2:10, is addressed to, describes them as children, and encourages the recipients to grow. The next section, which I don't think we've really done a sermon on, a message on, in 2:11 to 4:11, kind of the center part of the book, he addresses them as strangers and sojourners in society and says, do good in society. And now in this section, he addresses them as Christians. If you look at verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that's only the third time in the New Testament that word is used, that word Christian. It's only three times. And he says, as Christians, it means as a Christian that you should expect to suffer and you should remain steadfast in the midst of those sufferings. So that's where we are tonight. We're going to look at this section that is talking, addressed to Christians, what it means to be a Christian, especially to follow the steps of Jesus in his suffering. And maybe as I start, let me just say this. Martin Luther said there are three things that if you want to grow as a Christian, that could help you grow as a Christian: the Word of God and prayer and suffering. He felt suffering was necessary to grow in the Christian life, and I think he's right. I think it's something God has planned and ordained for us that we experience, and he usually takes care of that to whatever degree, as we'll talk about tonight in our, as we go through this passage. But it is something that we shouldn't as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, think that we're not going to experience suffering. And if you're really a serious Christian, I don't think you should look at it as something that is necessarily bad. I mean, not that we want it or pursue it or or try to, you know, I'd hate to use any of the words that come to my mind, but where we would seek after suffering in our lives, but when it does come, realize God can use it in our lives and will use it to accomplish his purposes in our lives. So let's look at down near the middle of the first page there. There are several truths about it, that Christian suffering, that I want us to look at tonight. I think I have 6 points, and I don't think they'll take too long to go through these, but I would like to this is how I tried to summarize just some propositions about suffering as I understand this passage. First, in verse 12, I would propose to you that suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. I get that. Let me read the verse. It says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And he calls this, that we're going to experience here, a fiery trial, something that is sent to test you. And I think what he's talking about is related to what we had back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, when we read there, I think it was Sunday night, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Back in chapter 1, he talked about various trials. Here he talks about a fiery trial. It's singular, as opposed to the various trials that he had referred to back in chapter 1. And I think he may have one special thing in mind here that is really the overarching description of what he was talking about back in chapter 1, and that is the end day experience of people who are followers of Jesus. That in a sense, our experience in these last days is a fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, to try you, he says. The word "try" here is kind of an interesting word also, and I'm not sure exactly what to make of it, but it means to try you, to see if you're going to fail. The word that he used in chapter 1 was where you test things to approve them. That's what, for example, I drive a Ford car lots of times. That's what Ford does with their cars. They test them to approve them. Now, if Chevy tested their cars, they would use this word here. They would test them to see if they would fail, I guess, or something like that. But they're actually two different words that are used for tests in the New Testament. And this one is more the idea of a test that it doesn't necessarily guarantee that you're going to pass it. Peter says, don't be surprised at this fiery trial, this experience that you're going through in these last days. And the next sentence there under Roman numeral 1, the reason I say that this is a necessary part of the Christian life, he tells us twice in that verse, in verse 12. First of all, he says, don't be surprised. He uses the verb. And then later in the verse, he says, as though it is something strange or surprising. It's the cognate form, the noun form of the verb. He's using the same idea here. Don't think it's surprising that something surprising is happening to you. Don't think it's strange, that as if something strange were happening to you. So he's making it very obvious to us here that suffering is not something that we should all of a sudden say, oh no, what in the world happened here? You know, what's going on? And by the way, the same word is used back in verse 4, I believe it is, of this chapter. It says, with respect to this, the unbelievers are surprised when you don't join with them in the same flood of debauchery in their sin. They're surprised when you don't do that. He says here, you should not be surprised, however, when trials or the trial comes upon your life. And I've listed some verses there that emphasize this. The last two, the first one, Jesus says, if I, your master, have gone through tribulation, so will you. Acts 14:22, by much tribulation, Paul says, we must enter the kingdom. And 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Over and over. There's a proliferation of verses that speak to this topic. But this is something that the New Testament makes very clear is a part of following Jesus. Now, it just says in that first verse, we shouldn't be surprised. The next verses give some reasons why we shouldn't be surprised. So let's go to Roman numeral 2. This is verse 13. But rejoice, Peter says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So I've entitled this verse, summarizing it, Christians should rejoice when they share in Christ's sufferings, and I put in parentheses now. That's part of the experience now, because they will rejoice, and the word, the language that's used here is rejoice with exultation. It's kind of an eschatological rejoicing. You're going to rejoice all the more when his glory is revealed in the future, if you will rejoice now with the sufferings that you face. You know, just stop. Let me stop for a minute and stop droning on here. Are you catching? I mean, I'm standing up here saying, God, you mean I'm really supposed to rejoice when I suffer? I'm supposed to have joy in these things? Yes, that's what he is saying here in verse 13, that there is supposed to be a rejoicing or a joy that we feel because we realize what these things are all about and what they mean in our lives. I think there is somewhat of a similar idea in as far as these two aspects of rejoicing now and suffering now in the future. In, like, for example, chapter 3, verse 17, some people take 3:17 as a truism. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. Well, you say, yeah, that's obvious. You ought to suffer for doing good. We shouldn't suffer for doing evil. I mean, that's like you know, we say, no matter where you go, there you are. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? It's just a truism. But I think what Peter means is something different here. When he says it's better to suffer for doing good, when do you suffer for doing good? Now or in the future? When will you suffer for doing good? That's now in this life. Are you with me? You're not going to suffer in the future when you stand before God for doing good. Peter's saying, I think what he's saying in this verse, it's better to suffer for doing good now, if God wills that, than it is to suffer in the future for doing evil. He leaves the times out here. But if you're going to suffer for doing evil, it's going to be in the future when you stand before God. I think that's what he's saying in that verse. And another one that kind of is the same idea is chapter 4, verse 6. He says in 4, verse 6, let me start in verse 5. He says, people are going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. We have had believers who have died, he says, and we preached the gospel to them before they died. That though they were judged in the flesh the way people are, this is a tough verse, but though they underwent judgment on this earth from other people and were judged according to people's standards, they might live in the Spirit in the future after their death the way God does. So he tends to contrast these two ideas of the present, where suffering now in the present is not a bad thing. It's much better than suffering in the future. And if you suffer now, it's... If you can rejoice in it, it means you're going to rejoice in the future when his glory is revealed. So what he's talking about here, moving down the next sentence there, I think this verse refers to the same stages of the Messiah's career as chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11, the prophet searched and inquired concerning what was predicted about the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. They're related to his two advents. He suffered in his first advent. He's going to come back in his return to this earth in glory. And Christians fully share in all of Christ's life. We share in the sufferings now, and if we suffer now and participate, it says in verse 13, as we share in Christ's sufferings, it's an assurance that they will share in the glory in the future. Now, here's a big question for you. that I've listed in your notes, and I want us to really think seriously about this for a few moments. You say, well, some of you are sitting there maybe and saying, I don't really suffer much for Jesus. I mean, they don't really make fun of me at work, and my family maybe are most of them believers, and the rest of the family, they know what we believe. They don't say anything to us anymore. You know, what do we really suffer for Jesus? Well, we don't in America like some people do probably, but that's my question now, about six lines up from the bottom of the page. So what counts as sharing in Christ's sufferings? Okay, let's think about that. Is there a difference between conflict and cancer? If I suffer with cancer, is that sharing in Christ's sufferings? As opposed to if I am in a conflict with someone about the truth of God's word or the divinity of Jesus, in the sufferings of Christ, like Peter is talking about here. Well, I've answered it. Let me read the answer there for you so I don't, there's not much suspense when I give you all the notes. But anyhow, my answer is that all suffering that comes in the path of Christian obedience is suffering with and for Christ. Now, I need to explain that to you. Let me read it again. All suffering that comes in the path of Christian obedience is suffering with and for Christ. I believe it is sharing in Christ's sufferings. How can that be true? Let me try and explain it. I think it might help if we go to the passage that's listed there and look at some of the things, some of the ways Paul suffered. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24. Let's start there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's making a list here of things that he endured. He says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So he's talking about things here that he endured for the gospel, like a sleepless night, like hunger, like thirst, like other hardships he went through for the sake of the gospel. I think we would all agree that if, say, a missionary goes to Africa and they decide to minister, they're ministering there in Africa, and they minister to sick people and they get a sickness and it's passed, let's say, to, or a disease even, and it's passed to their children, we would, I think, all agree that they are suffering for Christ, right? They're serving the Lord, they're on a mission field, and they are enduring suffering there because of what they are experiencing. But the argument I would make, and I think it's the same thing if you are serving Christ here in the United States, if you're seeking to do the Lord's will, and you're living for God, you're in the place He's placed you, you're trying to serve Him, and as you serve Him, if you encounter, let's say, a disease also, and your children get it, I think your family is suffering no less for Christ than the family that's on the mission field, okay? I think that if there would have been people, for example, in that ferry that in Asia that recently sunk, and was it 300 people were drowned or something like that on that ferry, this tragic thing, if there were people on that ferry who were going to do mission work, I think we would all say, wow, they gave their lives to serve the Lord. But I think in the same way, you could say that someone who was on that ferry who was going somewhere as a layperson in God's will, doing God's will, was participating in the sufferings of Christ in just the same way. And that's why I read this section. Paul suffered all kinds of different things. They weren't all persecution for direct persecution for preaching the gospel. And I think anyone who's following Jesus and serving Jesus and encounters difficulties, sufferings, diseases, cancer, whatever it is, that is, I believe, in the eyes of God, as you're following the steps of Jesus, in the words of verse 13, again, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, it's participating in, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So I would say, my answer again there, near the bottom of that first page, all suffering that comes in the path of Christian obedience, as I understand it, as you are seeking to serve God and seeking to do His will, and you are enduring suffering, that I think that is just as much as a missionary in Ethiopia or wherever they might be, that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, well, let me finish just this front page, and then I'll be at the end of a point, and we'll see if you have questions on that. So one other thing about Peter's description of sharing in Christ. For Peter, the believer sharing in Christ is much more experiential than Paul. Paul talks about the in Christ relationship, and when he talks about being in Christ, it's a legal standing that we have. That we have this standing in Christ. God sees us as in Christ. But when Peter talks about sharing in Christ, it is much more experiential than Paul's. I mean, he's talking about actually experiencing suffering. Chapter 2, verse 24, for example. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. That's kind of Pauline language. When Paul says we died to sin, he says that it's a position we have, that we have died with Christ on the cross. That's not what Peter is saying. I'll go back to 2:24 again, that we might die to sin and do what? Live to righteousness. For Peter, and they're two different authors, neither one is wrong, but they complement each other. Peter is saying there's also an aspect of dying to sin that means you do righteousness and you don't sin anymore. And so he's not talking about a positional thing. Another really interesting verse is chapter 4, verse 1, talking about suffering and sinning. This is a verse I encourage you to meditate on a little bit. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, prepare yourself to suffer in the flesh, in this realm of death, like Christ did. For, listen to this now, for whoever has suffered in the flesh... This is Peter. They have ceased from sin. If you come to the place in your life where you have that mindset that you are willing to and you are suffering in the flesh, accepting what God brings into your life and willing to suffer in the flesh, Peter says that's how you overcome sin. That's going back to Martin Luther, like where I started tonight. There's an aspect of Christian victory, I think, that comes at the point where we place ourselves in a position where we are willing to sacrifice and we are willing to suffer. And when we do that, I think part of it is just practically sin just does not have a hold on us anymore, and the desires for things of this life like they do when we are willing to suffer. And then when we're going through that suffering and taking it, accepting it as from the Lord. All right, well, the verse says, I guess, there's not much more I can say about it, but let's stop for a minute here. We're kind of at the end of the front page. We are at the bottom of the front page, actually. So what about this? Do you have questions about this idea of about participating in the sufferings of Christ? Does that raise questions, Wayne?
If I'm going about my daily work and doing what I feel that the Lord has directed me to do, and I suffer pneumonia or the flu or anything, and this is suffering for Christ, how do we differentiate this from the worldly person, the non-Christian, who is having exactly the same thing? And maybe I even give it to him.
Maybe you got it from, yeah. Okay, the only way that I can differentiate it is, as I understand what, I guess as I understand what's going, what the concept is, that you are a Christian You have been led to the place where you are by God as you're serving God and following God and seeking to serve God and obey Him. And as you do that, whether it would be on a mission field or whether it would be,
at Schaefer Academy.
Yeah, Schaefer Academy, or, you know, on the baseball field or wherever it is, that I think your position in Christ, your sharing in Christ and being controlled and led by Him sanctifies everything in your life, makes everything in your life different, that actually, so that your whole experience is different than that other person. Now, on the outside, you've got the same pneumonia. Just like the person, let's say, in Ethiopia, for example, whose child gets, contracts influenza or polio or something like that, and they have someone across the street whose child also gets it at school, but is not a believer. But I think, for me, it's very easy to say, well, they're serving the Lord. They are participating in, that they are suffering for Christ, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But I think it's the very same way for you, or for me, for any of us. And what makes it sharing in the sufferings of Christ is that we are, we're Christians, and we're led and controlled by Him, and there is this relationship with Him we have that colors everything we experience, I guess.
Would it be out of the way to think of it this way, that since we are living in a sinful world, and these things, diseases, accidents, all of these types of things, they come about because we are in a sinful world, and that Satan is actually trying to hinder us in our work for God by allowing even some of these mundane things to affect us?
I think that's true. However, I think that even though Satan does that and tries to do that, I think he's limited in what he can do, of course, that God has the ultimate control over what he allows Satan to do in our lives. So I would look at it that way myself. So again, God has ordained this. God has allowed it for his child. Satan is trying to do anything he can. He thinks in his wisdom, whatever wisdom he has in power, to frustrate the plan of God, to frustrate what, you know, your Christian witness or work for God. But God allows that then. And again, in a sense, that the God's control of that over, and it's not just his people, but it's all people. I think he ultimately controls those things. Those two things together, I think, would add to the picture of it. Because, yes, Satan is trying to, he's like a roaring lion, chapter 5, verse 8, going about seeking whom he might devour. And Peter says, resist him steadfast in the faith. So he is about that, trying to frustrate what Christians are doing. But again, I think Peter is saying, and God, and I think the rest of Scripture teaches that God ultimately controls it at the same time, too.
Others. Did you have one?
Yep.
I think James, you know, over and over, we all know it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That just sums it up for me in a simple way, but yet a very profound way, that it's really trials are a test of our faith, and when we get to the other side, as our family's experiencing trials right now, just laying it all before the Lord and saying, do we stay or do we go? We will know that our faith will be a lot stronger when we get to the other side of this trial.
That's right. And James, if we will count it joy, in other words, trust God in those trials, right? They will strengthen our faith. We will grow stronger. Good.
I guess not really a question, Pastor Tim. Oh. The microphone. Oh, well, I guess I think of the trials, so suffering for Christ, it makes it so much easier than when you're suffering without. without Christ. It's just so much calmness through a storm and things like that, you know, and helping other people. And I don't know, I guess that's just been my experience.
Yeah. Does it make it any easier, too, if you think that actually I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ as his follower here when I do that? I mean, I don't think about that like I should probably, but I wonder, Ray, if it might help me further, if I would look at it that way and say, you know, I'm following Christ, I'm doing his will, and therefore, as I think the situation is, I'm trying to, as I'm arguing it is, proposing it is, therefore I'm sharing actually in his sufferings as I follow his will and do, and this is actually gives it a very much more important I don't know if there's a better word than important, but makes it much more significant, this suffering that I'm going through, in a sense. Does that make sense?
It does make sense, yeah.
Chuck, did you?
Okay. Where's Chuck? Did you have one? Yeah, he's undecided. You'll think of one?
No, I was just thinking of someone who is, I don't know much about him, but who illustrates what I think you're trying to say, and that is the Olympic athlete from the 1920s, I believe, that became the missionary, Eric Liddell, who knew God's calling on his life was to serve him there, but also believed God's calling was for him to race in the Olympics for his nation, and he did it. And considered part of his service to Jesus, you know, and in pleasing to God. And then what he endured in that was part of his, you know, having to choose when to race and all of that. So that we tend to think of people suffering for Jesus vocationally instead of thinking it as is no matter what we do and wherever we are, we are doing it for him. And so I think he had a good perspective on it. He said, no, I'm doing this because I'm doing it for God. I'm doing missionary work. And he died. He died doing that. But to him, that was no less doing God's will and suffering for Jesus, ministering for Jesus, than the other.
Yeah, that's the crux of what I'm trying to suggest, is that suffering in obedience to Christ, no matter where you are, is participating in the sufferings of Christ. And by the way, if you're interested in the development of this further, many of you probably have this book. I thought I would mention it tonight. John Piper's book, Desiring God, he's got a chapter in here on this, and I'm summarizing basically what he says in this chapter on suffering in this book. He's my pastor. I go to his church, and so therefore I have to believe everything he says, right? No, but he wouldn't want me to do it because he said it. But I think he explains it well in here, and you might read his chapter on suffering if you have questions about this, because he develops this idea, and I'm basically trying to summarize in just a few, one or two sentences there on the notes, kind of what he has a good part of a chapter on in this. But I'll take you farther if you're interested.
Anyone else with a question?
I don't say that to, you know, make my, because I mean, you know, I know he's a heavy hitter, a big gun and all that, but I just say it because I think if you're interested in going farther with this, and I can take you any farther tonight, you might take a look at that chapter, because it might answer questions or it might raise other questions for you.
Yeah. Anyone else? All right.
Okay. Let's go to page 2 then, as I guess Paul Harvey says, or somebody anyhow. Page 2, Roman numeral 3, the next thing, verse 14, and this is, if I don't get any farther than this tonight, I would be happy. This is one of my favorite verses in 1 Peter, and maybe that's why I chose especially to look at this passage tonight. But verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So when Christians are insulted or reviled, if I remember right, it's a condition that's assumed to be true for the sake of argument. If or when Christians are insulted or reviled for the name of Christ, that is, for being a Christian, they are blessed. You are blessed, because it indicates that the Spirit of God is present in your life or in their lives if this happens to them. Now, I think what he's giving us here is one specific example of the general principles he was teaching in verses 12 through 13, and it's a beatitude. It's very similar to Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, if you want to go back and look at the beatitudes there. What is the logic of this verse, though? I don't think it's all on the surface here, as it often is with Peter. It's under some underlying ideas here. Look at the verse again. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Why are you blessed when somebody insults you? Because you're suffering for Christ. But how do you know then that the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you? I think that's probably the real question. I think you know that because the only way that people are going to live a life where they go around being reviled for Christ is because they are controlled by the Spirit of God who empowers them and enables them to live that kind of a life. I think that's Peter's argument. He's making this bold statement here that, you know, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because that's an indication that you have a power inside of you to accept these kinds of things that most people cannot accept because the Spirit of God is resting upon you. You have the Spirit of God. And we have moved to a new level now of his argument, I think, here. I mean, I think to me, this is moving to where now he's saying, you know, you're not just going to be rewarded in the future. That's great. But I can tell you something he says is taking place in your life right now. If you can stand steadfast for Christ when people are reviling you. Okay, well, let's go on. We'll do questions after a while, because then we can use the mic. So the reason you are blessed, now I want you to look at this this is a quotation from the Old Testament, and I do want us to look at this one and go back and spend a few minutes on it tonight. The reason you are blessed is the Spirit of glory and, I put them in brackets there because they're not in the Old Testament. Peter supplies them because he just mentioned glory in verse 13, when his glory is revealed. So those are additions that Peter put there. The Spirit of God rests upon you is a quotation from Isaiah 11:2. And it says in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. A Davidic descendant described in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Let's go back there tonight. Let's take a moment and go back to Isaiah chapter 11. I think this is one that could be instructive for us and help us perhaps to a good example of how the New Testament might use the Old Testament. In the Old Testament context, Isaiah is prophesying of the destruction of Assyria, the enemy of Israel in his time. But the prophecy goes beyond Isaiah's day. If you go back to chapter 10 and look, for example, at verse 20 or verse 27, to that day when the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will return to the Lord. And in 10 chapter 21, look at 10:21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So it's looking forward to the last days. The destruction of Israel's enemies in that day will be like the cutting down of the great trees of Lebanon. If you look at the end of chapter 10, verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So he's describing the Assyrians and the enemies of Israel to the great trees of Lebanon. But then you get to chapter 11, and chapter 11 foretells a shoot that will sprout from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and a branch that will come from his roots that will bear fruit. Look at chapter 11, the first two verses. There shall come forth, after all these big trees, the big guns of Assyria are cut down, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. This has got to be David. and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now look at verse 2. Does the first line of verse 2 remind you of anything back in 1 Peter 4:14? And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold Spirit of God described here in Isaiah chapter 11. It's the Spirit of the Lord, and then he describes this Spirit as a Spirit of wisdom and righteousness and faithfulness and peace. And according to verses 2 and 3, this ruling representative of the house of David will be endowed by the Spirit of the Lord with all the qualities he needs to be an ideal ruler. Thus, the promised rule of the Davidic line is depicted as having come to pass in a particular shoot from the stump of Jesse. In fact, look at verse 10. It says, in that day the root of Jesse, and the idea has to be the root from Jesse, I think, seems to be the idea there. Of can have different ideas. This root from Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And it goes on to describe him there in that verse also. He is divinely endowed for his calling by the permanent presence of the Spirit of God, back in verse 2 and verse 3. And in light of the rest of Isaiah and the Jewish scriptures, it must be the Spirit-anointed Messiah that is described here. It's also important to emphasize that this Davidite in Isaiah 11 is a ruler who has authority and judges and rules the whole earth. If you look at verses 4 through 9, look at verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And on it goes, describing the rule of this one here in Isaiah chapter 11. All right, now, two key differences, if you look at your notes again, here in Isaiah 11:2 from 1 Peter 4:14, and I've underlined them for you. What are the differences? Peter says to his recipients, the Spirit of glory and of God, what does he say? Rests upon who? You. Present tense, upon you. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, what does it say about this Davidite that's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11? What's the difference? It's future, right? There is coming a day when he will rest, it says, upon him. So how can Peter apply this to his recipients? What is going on here? Well, we know that his recipients have the Spirit of God. We go back to chapter 1, verse 2. We talked about it Sunday morning. They have been sanctified by the Spirit. They have the Spirit. Where do they get this Spirit? What is this all about? Let me go through the rest of the verses I have on your sheet. I won't maybe hit every one of them, but look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. It's talking about the servant of Jehovah. It says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my what upon him? I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You go to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and again the servant, the Messiah, says that he prophesies by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let me ask you a question for just a moment here. How would you recognize the Messiah? How would you know the Messiah if you saw the Messiah? Isaiah 53 says there is nothing in him that would be attractive to us. Let me just read for you the first part of Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and on it goes. How do you know the Messiah when you see him? What tells you that this is the Messiah? All right, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, the next verse, because the New Testament tells us how you know the Messiah when he comes, and it has to do with the verses that we've just read in Isaiah. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. John the Baptist tells us how to know the Messiah. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with what? How will you know him? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I would suggest to you, this is how you know the Messiah when he comes. He's got the Holy Spirit. He has the Spirit of God upon him. Isaiah 11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize you with fire. That means you'll be speaking in tongues, right? No. It means he's also going to come in judgment. Look at the next verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That did not happen at his first coming. It's going to happen at his second coming, when he comes again. At his first coming, he baptized with the Spirit. Where did he get this Spirit? Look at chapter 3, verse 16 of Matthew. Matthew 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. What is the most serious thing about rejecting Jesus? Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 to 32. Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's how you know this is the kingdom of God. That's how you know I'm the Messiah. Because I have the Spirit of God. I'm doing miracles by the Spirit of God. There's no other way to know the Messiah. Verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, we know this verse, right? Shall not be forgiven. If you resist steadfastly the work of the Spirit of God when it is obvious before you, he says, you can reject me, but you cannot reject the Spirit of God. It will not be forgiven. That is how you know the Messiah when he comes. So how does the Messiah give the Spirit? How do we get this Spirit? Well, look at John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. When does he give us this Spirit? John tells us very clearly. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. Now, does anybody have the verse? Why was the Spirit not given yet? Anybody got it? He was not yet glorified. That is so important. When does he give the Spirit? After his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God, when he is glorified. Then he pours forth the Spirit of God. And that's how we know that this one who died in Jerusalem named Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the whole argument on the day of Pentecost is whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter goes through his sermon proving that Jesus is this Lord. You call upon Jesus now. You don't call upon Yahweh anymore because his tomb is over there. It's empty. Peter says. He's risen from the dead. David's still in his tomb. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that God is going to take his son, God is going to take this descendant of David and seat him at his right hand. Let me read just the summary of the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses I think it is. What have I got listed there? Verses 33 to 36. So after he goes through this sermon, he says, here's the point of it all. But being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's poured out the Spirit that you just saw, you just experienced here on the day of Pentecost. For David did not descend into the heavens as he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, it's David's Lord that sits at God's right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, here's your conclusion of the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. He's at the right hand of God ruling in heaven. He has authority to give salvation and to give forth the Spirit. And he is Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed one. What is Jesus anointed with? Oil? What's he anointed with? The Spirit at his baptism. He's Lord. He can give forth the gifts of God. He's seated at God's right hand. He has the Spirit. And the pouring forth of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the empty tomb over there prove that Jesus Christ is this one prophesied in the Old Testament, and he is now pouring forth the Spirit. He is this Lord, and he is pouring forth the Spirit now upon his people. Now, I'm trying to give you the background. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying, we go back to chapter 4, verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he's saying Jesus, therefore, is the Messiah, and Jesus, therefore, is pouring forth the Spirit, and you are experiencing it, and what you are experiencing is truly the grace of God. This thing is truly from God, and your ability to take reviling, to be persecuted for the cause of Christ, proves that he is Lord, that he is at the right hand of God. Is this making sense? This whole thing about the Spirit is so important, I think, for what's going on in our whole New Testament. But Peter draws on it right here. And what was prophesied of the Messiah, the Spirit will rest upon him. Peter says, the Spirit now rests upon you because the Messiah has given forth the Spirit. He is at the right hand of God, and you are now experiencing it. And your ability to stand and be reviled for the cause of Christ is evidence that you have the Spirit of God upon you. That's the way I read that passage. It, to me, is one of the most dynamic, fascinating passages in the New Testament. Jesus is the Lord who sits at God's right hand, and he is the Spirit-anointed Christ. When Christians are insulted or reviled for the name of Christ, and they take their stand for Christ, they are blessed. They are happy. They are blessed of God because it indicates the Spirit of God is present in their lives, that they're able to do that. Well, let's just read the rest quickly, and maybe I'll just quickly summarize. I've got three other points, but they're really pretty short. Look at verses 15 and 16 back again in 1 Peter, and then we'll take a few questions. You may have some on what I'm trying to say here. The next thing in your notes, Roman numeral 4, Christians should not suffer because they are criminals or meddlers, but they should glorify God if they suffer as Christians. Verses 15 through 16, a couple short points here. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. It's a very interesting word, meddler. I think it's the one he's really trying to get to. It's got the word bishop or overseer in it, but it's like somebody who wants to be an overseer of everybody else's affairs. He says, don't suffer for those things. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a meddler in other people's affairs. And he takes it for granted here that Christians could do these kind of things. But he says, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and the word Christian, I tried to define it there in your notes. It means just a follower of Christ. It's like a Herodian is a follower of Herod. It's only found two other times in the New Testament there in the book of Acts. If you suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, don't be ashamed. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is Lord in Christ. But let him glorify God in that name. How do you glorify God when you are suffering as a Christian? There are two key passages. I will just read them to you. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Good. Have good conduct, honorable conduct among the unbelievers, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So one way you glorify God in your sufferings is by doing good deeds and having good conduct, honorable conduct. Another way is in chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. As you have, if you give them a defense of what you believe out of a good behavior and with gentleness and a gentle spirit. All right, we should not suffer because we are criminals or meddlers, but we should glorify God when we do suffer by the conduct and speech that is ours. Roman numeral 5, Christian suffering is the beginning of God's end-time judgment of the world, which begins at his house to purify it and will proceed to the ungodly, utterly destroying them. Verses 17 and 18. Peter says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We're in the last days, I think is what he is saying here. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel, who are not believers? The household of God here, I think, has to be the body of believers, the temple, so to speak, that we read about back in chapter 2, verse 5, the spiritual house. It's the same word, house. And those who do not obey the gospel, he says, what will their end be? These are unbelievers. And then verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved. What does he mean by that? The word can also mean if they're saved with difficulty. If the righteous have to go through all the testing and trials and suffering they go through for their salvation, when this judgment comes on this world, what is going to become of the ungodly and the sinner? What's going to become of the ungodly and the sinner? And I think that the suffering that he's talking about here is a suffering that I would say began actually with the suffering of Christ. I think God's judgment of these last days, I put it in the next sentence there, perhaps it is his judgment of sin, which began with the judgment of our sins in his Son on the cross. His son who is the cornerstone of the house. And now he is purifying the house through trials in this day and age, and that judgment is going to encompass the whole world by the end of this age. And if the righteous are saved with difficulty, that's how I would translate it, if we go through all we go through, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Christian suffering is the beginning of God's end-time judgment of the world, which begins at his house to purify it and will proceed to the ungodly, utterly destroying them. Finally, verse 19, suffering Christians according to God's will is how it says it, should entrust their lives to God by doing good. This is a key verse in the book. It's a great place to end tonight. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. We suffer according to God's will. God brings this suffering into our lives. Let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, to a faithful God, while doing good. I would translate the word while myself as by. It's a participle. I think what Peter is describing here at the end of the book is how you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. How do I entrust myself as I go through suffering? How do I entrust myself to God and show an evidence? What evidences my faith in Him as I go through suffering? I do good. I do good. I give good back to evil. I keep my conduct right. I watch my speech. I do good. And this is a huge theme. I listed many of the verses there in 1 Peter where this doing good is mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 15, I'll read two of them. It says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In chapter 2, verse 20, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good, and you suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We entrust our lives to God. I show my faith in God every time I obey Him. I'm saying, God, I believe you can satisfy me more than that thing that is tempting me. I trust in you. And that's why the Christian life is not just a faith at the beginning, trusting Jesus to save us. But if we have real faith, it evidences itself day after day after day as we make these decisions to do good, to choose God, to trust Him above all these other things that might satisfy us every day of our lives. Peter says that's how we entrust our lives to Him in the midst of our suffering, by doing good. Part of our calling as Christians, the last line there, is to suffer. And Peter gives us many hints about it, many helps with how to do that here in this passage. Let me close with these last two verses, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I guess I just read them, the first one. Let me read both of them. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. But verse 21, for to this you have been called. This is what He saved you for. There are five callings, five things we're called for in 1 Peter. I've listed the verses there at the bottom of the back page. But you have been called. When He saved you, He called you to suffer unjustly, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. And that's what we're doing when we as Christians suffer. We're following in, we're participating in, I think, the sufferings of Christ. So, thank you. Well, questions, comments?
Ed, if I understood you right, the Spirit was given after Christ's resurrection and ascension.
Yeah. Say something on that? Not to say there wasn't a Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay?
That's what I was going to ask.
People are regenerated in the Old Testament, but in quantity and quality, the experience of the Spirit we have today far surpasses anything they had in the Old Testament. And that's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. That's why God can say that if we are saved, we will never lose our salvation, because we have a Spirit of God in us. It's not in us, folks. I mean, it's not us that guarantees our salvation. It's the fact that in this day and age, He has placed His Spirit inside of us under the new covenant. He's poured forth His Spirit. And that is why there is assurance of salvation in this day and age. That's why Israel could not keep the covenant in the Old Testament. They were weak according to the flesh, as Paul describes it. They didn't have the Spirit that we have today to obey.
Other questions?
Yeah, good question. Glad you brought that up. Thanks.
Yeah, I'm just trying to make sure I understand, because I thought it was a neat idea, but I want to make sure I understand it. When you talked about you being blessed now is for good is better than being persecuted for doing good now is better than being judged in the future for doing unrighteousness, is the way you're taking that one verse, right?
Yeah. It's chapter 3, verse 17, is that it?
Right, it's
better to suffer for doing good. I mean, if I were paraphrasing it in parentheses now, then right. It is to, if it should be God's will, then for doing evil. That's the way I would understand it.
I was trying to figure out how, you got that. Then I was trying to see, is that somewhat parallel to the idea in chapter 4 when it says, if you are insulted, verse 14, because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. Now I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, that sounds like now. But then after that, in verse 17, He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So is there some tie between that and your idea that suffering for unrighteousness is future? Does that make sense? So I'm trying to figure out in 3:17 where how you get that it's now for the believer and future for the unbeliever, and I'm wondering if that's somehow related to his idea in verse 17 of chapter 4 that judgment begins now with believers, but the unbeliever's judgment is in the future.
And 2:20.
Yeah, that would be that's another way I guess you could explain it. I would go more to chapter 4, verse 6 myself, where he says these people were judged in the flesh. These believers were judged in the flesh now in this life, the way people are, but they will live in the Spirit the way God does. They're people who are saved. And so they were judged now in this life by other people, but they will not be judged in the future. But I think what you're saying is another example of the same principle, as I understand it. Yeah. Is that making any sense?
Yeah, I'm just trying to, because I wanted to make sure, I was trying to figure out how you were getting that. I like it, but I was trying to make sure how you were getting the now and the for the believer.
Well, I'm getting it also from the example of Christ that immediately follows in verse 18. Verse 18, 4, notice, verse 18 is proving verse 17. Because Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. So it's better to suffer in the flesh now, and you'll be vindicated in the future with God, I think. I think he's using Christ as an example of it.
Other questions? Let me see, I have one that I'll just follow up with, and it involves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and suffering. Verse 14 of chapter 4,
yeah.
If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And we noted that for the messianic passage in Isaiah, it will rest upon him. And we have an in-house discussion and various views on Old Testament saints, whether or not they were indwelt. Agreement that they were regenerated, but were they indwelt? And so the question, let me think here how to say this. Daniel, for instance, he lost family, friends in Jerusalem. He was deported or in exile to Babylon, made a eunuch in the king's court. We would say he suffered in many ways. Did the Spirit of God rest upon him? And did it rest in the way that we did, that would if we were going through the same thing?
No, I would say absolutely not, because the prophecy in Isaiah of the Spirit resting upon the Messiah isn't fulfilled until the day of Pentecost, and the experience that Peter is talking about, that Christians experience here, is because of the Spirit that Christ gives them. He's tying it in. You see, the connection is that the Spirit rests upon these people because it has, first of all, come to rest upon the Messiah. They got it through the Messiah.
Question,
the prophecy in Hosea 11 is that it's going to rest upon the Messiah in the future.
Yeah.
We tried to go through, you know, so I don't think personally myself that it came to rest upon the Messiah until obviously he became the Messiah, and then at his baptism, and then he at his glorification is able to pour out that Spirit on people in fulfillment, well, in continuation of and putting into effect what was prophesied there in Isaiah 11, now sharing it with his people. Just like we share in his sufferings, we are sharing in his Spirit also.
Okay. I'm going to step into another in-house conversation on which we don't all agree, and that is, would another reason that the Messiah would not have the Spirit would be because he is a co-equal up until the point of his incarnation when he sets aside the independent use, and did he then carry out his ministry in the power of the Spirit the way pretty much any other normal believer perfectly submitting to the Spirit would carry it out? In other words, would the future tense relate to his incarnation? Or is it, you know, can we see that from the Old Testament? I don't think so, but I, you know, but or can we see that it's related to the giving of the Spirit in a special way at his, you know, again, I don't think either of those I see an answer in the Old Testament for, and so is there an alternate explanation
the question
as to why?
Is, the question is by did he have? I don't think he had the Spirit upon him before he became a man. No,
right.
I mean, I think you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when he becomes a man, the God-man, then he receives the Spirit. Now, the bigger question, I think, is, so did he live, was the power by which he lived his life, the reason he was sinless was because he had the Spirit. Would he not have been without the Spirit, let's say? Or maybe, see, I've heard people argue, and I'm not sure exactly how they say it, I've heard papers presented on this, that the reason he lived the life he did, it was totally by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's why he... The problem with that is, to me, that he receives the Spirit, this anointing, special anointing of the Spirit, really in the last, you know, when his public ministry begins. It seems to be an anointing for ministry, mm-hmm. more than an anointing for living his whole life. And he was sinless, of course, up till that time also.
Did he do miracles before that? I'm trying to remember.
The apocryphal books say he did, but I don't think he did do any miracles before that.
Right.
We don't have any in the Gospels that he did. But he was sinless up till that time, and so therefore I don't think it was. I'd say this anointing with the Spirit was more for ministry, and definitely it empowered him to do things and live in a way that. That he lived, but I think he would have lived as far as sinlessness the same way if he wouldn't have had the Spirit mm-hmm. myself.
Okay, and then would you say the Old Testament saints were not indwelt? Would that be your language that you'd be comfortable with or not?
I would be comfortable with that, to say they were not indwelt, they were regenerated by the Spirit, those who were regenerated, but they were not indwelt so as not to confuse it with the New Testament. However, leaders were indwelt with empowered, whatever you want to call it, you know, was
theocratic
from
anointing.
Moses to Joshua, again, for service, it seemed like, this mediatorial, this pouring out of the Spirit on the leaders who led the nation, the judges. Sometimes, you know, it would come and go, the Spirit would come and go on the judges and so on.
Yeah.
But not your everyday believer like today.
Yeah. All right. Very good. Others? Any follow-ups? Any questions?
These are great questions. You guys talk about this stuff all the time here? Man, that's pretty amazing.
Good. All right. Anyone else? Questions or comments?
Okay. Great. Well, thank you very much. Let me close in prayer and just thank the Lord for the privilege I've had to be with you. Thank you for these good questions. If you have others, feel free. I'll try to answer them afterwards. Or, you know, as you can tell, I don't have all the answers, that's for sure. But at least I learned from your questions. I really appreciate that. So thank you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for yourself. You are the message of this book that we pour over and try to understand and study. And Lord, it is through this book that you empower us and strengthen us and feed us. And I pray, God, we've been fed tonight and this week, and that it would strengthen and help us. I pray tonight that it would especially help us as we all face suffering, as we're going to face in our lives. And Lord, I pray you'd give us strength to stand in the time of suffering. I pray, God, you'd pour out your Spirit upon us and strengthen us in a special way. And Lord, help us to commit ourselves to you in our sufferings and every experience of life by doing good, that we might bring glory to your name. And Lord, help us to praise you and thank you also for the situations you bring into our life. And I praise you and thank you for this experience that has been mine here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, and ask for your richest blessing upon the church and Pastor Tim. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Ed, thank you for joining us, and thank you for coming. Appreciate that very much.
Thank you.
And it's been a delight. Thank you, everybody. We'll be dismissed.